13, verses 3 to 15. Remember those who are in bonds, as bound with them, and those who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar, of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, I'm hoping to recover verses 3 to 15, but I also recognize that may not happen. I have no idea how time is going to go. But in these verses, there are two groupings that I have found difficult, and we'll see how we make out. And verse 3 also has some different ways of looking at it, but he talks about people and describes them in two different ways. Those who are in bonds and those who suffer adversity. And he says to remember them. The idea of that is to recall, to return to mind, to actively recall them because you care for them. Think about them with an act of sympathy. Be empathetic. Be mindful of them. Think about them as you would like to be thought of if you were in their situation. Okay, so how can you do that? Well, there are a number of ways. One is to remember them in prayer. Another way is to remember them in more practical ways, such as with food, with clothing, with encouragement. You think about what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy from Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Some of these people may have been imprisoned. And of course, well, you don't want to get too close to them because, well, I might be associated with them and I might end up beside them. Well, the natural tendency is to keep your distance from people like that. But again, we go back to what Paul refers to, Onesiphorus. He sought me out. He was not ashamed of my chain. He oft refreshed me. And the Lord Jesus says, if ye have done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So it's a call to be empathetic and to be mindful. He talks about them being in bonds. Those are quite likely physical and literal bonds. So think of them as being tied together with them. Maybe they were detained for trial. Maybe they were imprisoned. Maybe they were slaves. So think about them to see things from their point of view and to imagine yourself in their position. Identify yourselves with them. So those who are in bonds. But then he also talks about those who are suffering adversity. The idea there is they're treated badly. They're oppressed. And he describes them as, remember them as being yourselves also in the body. Now there are two ways you can look at that. You can look at that as being in the body of Christ, as we get in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. We are fellow members of the one body of Christ, so that if one member suffers, we all suffer. He could be referring to it as being in the body in that way. But I'm inclined to think that he's talking about the, I like how Philip Hughes put it, like them in the body, that is, as they themselves are leading a bodily existence, the bodily hardships now being experienced by some of their fellow believers could equally well, and perhaps will, be experienced by them too. So it's not so much as being in the body of Christ, remembering in that way, although I won't be dogmatic and say that that's not what he means, but I do tend to think that he's talking about them as, you know, you're in the body, a physical body just like they are, and you, from that perspective, are able somewhat to be able to appreciate what they're feeling. And who knows, maybe one day you will be sharing their very experience. So to think about them in that way. It's difficult to know what exactly he means, but given the context of what he's talking about, I tend to lean toward him, this latter explanation, that being in the body, having a body, and experiencing things such as they do. You can relate to them in that way. In verse 4, he talks about marriage. And he compares that to illicit relationships. And he's talking about the importance of marriage. If you want, he's comparing fidelity with fornication. Honorable the marriage in all is the way the Greek puts it. And the word honorable is first, which means that's where the emphasis is. And that honor is from the word time, which is valuable. It's precious. It's of great price. And you think about it, marriage was established by God, and he did establish it before sin came into the world. And if you think about the reasons for why God established marriage, you can see why it's important. Genesis 2, verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. So one of the reasons he established marriage was for the happiness of man. God is concerned about people's well-being. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 9, it's for increasing human population. Fulfill the earth and subdue it. Multiply. How do you do that? You do that within the confines and the context of marriage. Related with that, Malachi 2 verse 15, there's a reference to raising up godly seed. You do that within the context of a Christian marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, it's to prevent fornication. And if you take a look at the figurative or the spiritual aspect of marriage, it's illustrative of God's union with Israel. God refers to Israel as his wife. But in our New Testament times, it's illustrative of the Christ's union with the church. So these things are all reasons why marriage is important to God. And as a result, God has put a fence around marriage. What do fences do? They define limits and they provide security. And God has put a fence or boundaries around marriage. And if you are going to have sex outside of marriage, it is harmful, it is sinful, and it's destructive. He talks here about fornication and he talks about adulterers. Fornication is generally was thought of as sex before marriage. Adultery is thought of as sex outside of marriage. And he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He's quite clear on that. So, to participate in fornication or adultery is sin, firstly, against God. As Joseph said, when that lady tried to appeal to him, he said, how can I sin against God and do this thing? So he left. But it's also a sin against yourself. And he says, in this verse, as well as in other verses, it's quite clear that God will judge. How? Well, physically. Romans chapter 1, in our bodies, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is fitting. How does that happen? Through various diseases, syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, different types of diseases that people have because of engaging in this activity. There's mental and emotional cost to this activity. There's guilt, there's stress. You can read Psalm 32. David tried to stuff it and hide it for a year after his sin with Bathsheba, and you can see the effect it took on him there. It results in broken families, so it's not just you. Other people are affected. There's an economic cost because there are childcare costs, there are maintenance costs, there's alimony, there's separate living facilities, now because families often break up because of this. And at the very least, there's going to be judgment at the great white throne. Revelation 21, verse 8, fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire. Sadly, believers sometimes are guilty of this. As a result, they will lose a reward. And you think about David, you think about the things that he suffered. A lot, or mostly because of, through his children, because of the sin that he had done. Well, verses 5 and 6 go together. It's a warning against covetousness. Let your manner of life, there's a negative, let your manner of life be without covetousness. And on the flip side, on the positive side, be content with such things as ye have. And then he gives two promises. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So we saw earlier in the chapter, let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia. We saw in verse 2 to be to show hospitality to strangers. That was philonexia, have a love of strangers. Well, here, there's another love. It's the love of money. Philargyros. Phil, from philos, for the love. Argyros is the Greek word for silver, representative of money. But it's the negative prefix, a. Do not have the love of money. Be without covetousness. How come? Well, look what it affects. It affects your manner of life. The target of covetousness is your character. And we are to avoid it, the love of money, because it becomes a substitute for faith in God. It produces a false sense of trust in an unreliable supply. Solomon reminds us, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Our statement today would be money talks. And it says goodbye. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Well, think about that. Which do you think is the more difficult, to know how to be abased or how to abound? You might think it's how to be abased because it's negative, it's hurtful, people don't think well of you. That's hard to take. But I tend to think it's more difficult to know how to abound. And that's because of human nature, because of the deceitfulness of riches, to the point that Paul writes in 1 Timothy, charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So you see the contrast there. You can trust in uncertain riches, or you can trust in the living God. See, he gives two warnings. Warnings against being high-minded. Charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Well, what's that? That's to be proud. That's to be arrogant. And he warns them about being independent. Don't trust in uncertain riches. So now the focus moves, instead of trusting in the living God, the focus moves to riches. Psalm 62, David says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Somehow, the material crowds out the spiritual. And I'm thinking here of Matthew 13, and I'm thinking of the parable of the sower. And you recall, He broadcast his seed, and some fell on the hard pathway, some fell on rock, the light covering of soil, some fell among the thorns. And I used to think until just recently, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, that these were thorns that were already established, they were standing up, and that's the seed fell among them. And of course, because that they're among standing seeds, that they'd be deprived of moisture, they'd be deprived of light. But that's not the case, because I found out in looking at this, looking a little more closely, both the seed, obviously, is in seed form, but so were the thorns. If you look at it, the thorns were in seed form as well. So the thorns are as seeds, the grain is as seed, and yet somehow, for some reason, the thorn establishes itself and grows up first. It established itself faster. Now, how come? Well, let's just take a brief think. What are we feeding? The thing that you feed is the thing that's going to grow and develop. So these thorns develop first. And so in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives the warning about riches. He says, those who will be rich, he says, they suffer temptations and snares. There are lusts that lead to destruction. They err from the faith, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, the problem with possessions is you can lose them. Matthew chapter 7, somebody lost his whole house. He built it on sand, a storm came, his house fell apart. Luke chapter 10, you have the man who fell among thieves. You can lose your riches because it can get lost, it can get stolen, it can be destroyed, it can be degraded, it can fluctuate in value, or, like in Luke chapter 12, you can die and leave it all behind. So he's warning us not to be covetous. Don't trust in riches. But there's another reason. It's related to this. In Colossians chapter 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's pretty clear. He is linking covetousness with idolatry. And that's because of the reasons we've just talked about. God is displaced. The emphasis is on what's in it for me. What can I get out of this? We become selfish. So we start to love things and use people, which is exactly the opposite of Philippians chapter 2, where we're said, told not to look every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is talking about, well, he talks about, be not afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they've done all they can do. So he's talking about living for the things of God. And then at the end of it, some voice pipes up from the crowd and says, Master, speak to my brother that I don't lose out on my inheritance. Well, we're talking two different planes here. The Lord Jesus is talking up here about spiritual things. This man is talking about here about physical things, and total disconnect. So what does the Lord Jesus do? He warns, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And then a few verses down in verse 22, he gives an encouragement. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Take no thought is don't be anxious. Don't have a dividing care. Because that is exactly what anxiety does. It pushes and it pulls. You're torn in two different directions. There's what you want versus what you don't want. There's what you hope happens versus what you hope doesn't happen. And you flip-flop between the two. You're anxious. He says, don't worry about it. The cure that he gives is in verse 31. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So now it changes your focus. Instead of what's in it for me, instead of what can I get out of this, it's what's in it for God. What can he get out of this? And I can't help but link that up with Psalm 37, verse 4. He says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart. Now, how does that work? Well, it's because your thoughts and your cares are now God's thoughts and cares. And all of a sudden, what was important to you before isn't. It just falls by the wayside. It's freeing. You're not so concerned about what you can get. You're more concerned about what God's going to get. So be content, he says, with what you have. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So then in the last half of verse 5 and in verse 6, he gives two reasons. There's the assurance of God's presence, which is from Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, and God's protection from Psalm 56 and 118. God's presence, God has always wanted to be with people. You get that in Genesis chapter 3. He used to come to the garden at the evening and talk with Adam and Eve. And then one day he had to go looking for Adam. "Adam, where art thou?" God came for his daily visit, and all of a sudden, Adam wasn't around. He had to go looking for him. Adam was hiding. So God wants to be with people, and he's given a promise. "I will be with thee." He gave that promise to Jacob. He gave it to Moses. He gave it to Joshua. He gave it to Israel. Israel had the tent of meeting. It was the place where God went and he met with Moses. The pillar of cloud would be there, signifying God's presence. In Isaiah 43, he says, now this is to Israel, but I believe it's something we can take to ourselves as individuals. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And isn't that exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found out? They were literally in the flames. They were in that fiery furnace. And so was the Son of God. He was right there with them, right along with this verse. How does the book of Ezekiel end? "And the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there." Today, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, God is with believers as individuals, and he's with us in a corporate capacity in local churches. And in Revelation 21, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So God offers his promise of his presence, and he wants to be with his people. But he also offers protection. We can say boldly, we can say with confidence, "The Lord is with me." Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Psalm 56, 11. "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." Now, I believe that verses 7 to 9 go together. This is one of the difficult sections of this chapter that I had. So I'm going to take these verses together. "Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." So this verse, 7, starts with the word "remember," just like verse 3 did, but it's a slightly different word. Now, I'm still not 100% clear on the difference between the two, but it's the idea of holding in memory, keeping in mind, habitually remembering. And it's very, very much like in chapter 11, verse 15, where he says, "Truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return." So that word "mindful" there is the same word here. And saying, if these people had forever kept thinking about where they came from, they'd go back. Well, it's that type of thinking. It's remembering. It's a more active process than the remember verse 3. And he gives two different descriptions of whom to remember. those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. It's the same group of people, but he's describing them in two different ways. Remember those who have the rule over you. Now, there's the phrase that he uses three times in this chapter. Verse 7 and verse 17, obey those who have the rule over you. And in verse 24, greet all those who have the rule over you. And according to Mr. Darby, the word is those who are leaders. They are guides. They go before you. They have the authority over you. See, here he says to remember them. So, they have the rule over you. The idea of order is an important concept. It's important in creation. It's important in society. It's important in the home. It's important in churches. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's an order. The first three verses, you have God and Christ and men and women, and there's a headship there. There is submission and authority. In Genesis chapter 3, God said that the woman would submit to the man. So there's order in the home. The man is the head of the house. Unto the woman, he said, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In Romans 13, verses 1 to 5, he tells us about the importance of government, how it is to give order in society, rewarding those who are good, punishing those who are not. In Philippians and Titus and other New Testament letters, we have the importance of overseers and deacons, those who have authority over the general membership. And now the tenses in verse 7 would indicate he's talking about the past, the implication being that these people have already died. Now, I can't be dogmatic on that, but that does seem to be the sense. These people have lived and died, and I'll get to that at the end of the chapter. There's another reason for why we think that. But that's in contrast to verse 17 and verse 24, where these people are still around. They have the rule over you. They have the rule over you. Here it's more like they have spoken to you. It may be that these people were already dead. So he says to remember them. Now, it's not to the extent that you're worshiping them, but you remember them in a way that you honor them. Honor them for their faithful work. Honor them for their faithful teaching. Honor them with a view. Remember them with a view to remembering what they said, their admonitions, their preaching, their counsel, their example. And then they have spoken to you the word of God. Now that's an important thing to do, to teach the word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, they taught it clearly. So they read in the book of in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They read in the book of God distinctly. Now you can apply that as when you say, read it, speak clearly so that people can understand you, speak loudly so that people can hear you. But I believe it's what that really means is what's defined in the rest of the verse. They gave the sense and caused to understand the reading. So it's important to teach the Word of God consecutively, to teach it consistently, to teach it faithfully, as Paul wrote again in Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men and cause them, they shall be able to teach others also. So you see that generational thing and how it gets passed on from one to the next. So what's he advising them? Remember those who've had the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. That's the word mimic. Imitate it. Copy it. Today we have photocopiers. When these machines were in the first iterations of them, they were called a mimeograph. It was making a copy. It's remember those whose faith follow. Copy it. Imitate it. Mimic it. Considering the end of their manner of life. That's, to think about it accurately and give it some good thought. Now, I used to think, now, this is why I think verses 7 and 8 and 9 go together. I used to think that verse 8 defined the end of verse 7, the end of their manner of life. I thought, because the way it reads in the English is that, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Well, what's the end of their manner of life? Jesus Christ. It's like chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. I used to think that that was the end of their life. He was their object. He was their focus. He was their end. But in looking at this, I have to come to the conclusion the Greek does not support that. Rather, the key is what he says here about the end of their manner of life. That's the word ekbasis. And it means it's an exit. It's an egress. It's a way out. It's an escape. It's the very word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he talks about not being overcome with temptations, but God will with them provide a way of escape. That's that word ekbasis. It's a way out. And so when you look at that, it implies, that's another reason why I think these people have died, because what was the end of their life? How did they exit life? How did they just egress from life to the next life? Well, it was through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read from Albert Barnes. He says, the sentiment here is that the proper remembrance of those now deceased, who were once our spiritual instructors and guides, should be allowed to have an important influence in inducing us to lead a holy life. Their faith sustained them. They were enabled to persevere in a Christian course and did not faint or fail. So, here's one who thinks that these people were dead, and the end of their life was good because they were able to focus on Christ. And the warning here, who's ever writing Hebrews, I tend to think it was Paul, but who's ever writing it, was concerned that his readers would be carried, and this is where the link is to verse 9. He was concerned that they would be taken away with various and strange doctrines, including going back to Judaism. So verse 8 is really a bridge. It links verse 7 with verse 9. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. And as such, he applies to these men we've just been talking about in verse 7. He was faithful for them. He is faithful to you today. And then looking to the future, he's concerned about be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. So that's the link with verse 9. So verse 8 is like a bridge, looking back to those who were faithful, but looking ahead to these people he was concerned, do not go back to Judaism, because he's going to show that it didn't do them any good. So Christ is unchanging. We get that from Hebrews chapter 7. That's the benefit of his priesthood. He doesn't need to be replaced because he doesn't die. So he's advocating remembering those men in verse 7. But there's a danger that you tend to worship those men, but inevitably they're going to die, and then what? What are you going to do then? Well, the remedy is Jesus Christ, the same. And then, if you're going to, looking ahead, thinking about various and strange doctrines, what's the remedy for that? Jesus Christ, the same. The word in verse 9, be not carried about, is the idea of being led along or carried off like with a strong wind or with a strong current of water. So in a figurative sense, don't be carried away with this false teaching. Don't be led off the path of truth by error. And given the tense of the way this is written, it's like this was already happening. And he's saying, stop being carried away by this false teaching. Then he makes a reference to grace. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That word good, that was inherently excellent and intrinsically good. It's good that the heart be established with grace. Now, it's not the physical heart, but we tend to think of the heart as the center of our persons. It's figuratively used in Scripture to refer to the seat and the center of human life. Personality controls the intellect, our personality, and our will. Now, we tend to think of the heart as an emotional thing. Oh, he's suffering from a broken heart. But the Scriptures relate it to the mind. What does the Lord Jesus say in Mark 7 and Matthew 15? He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. And that's why Solomon advises us in Proverbs 4 to watch our heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. So in a secondary way, it does affect our will and emotions because they are influenced by our intellect. So what you believe determines how you're going to behave. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the heart is important from an intellectual point of view. And he says, we need to be strengthened. It is good that the heart be established, that it be strengthened, that it be sure, that it be fixed, that it be steadfast, established with grace, as opposed to what? Not with foods, which is a reference to the Old Testament law, keeping track of those, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And that word occupied there, peripateo, walking around. So what has been habitual with them? What is their manner of life? Well, they've been taken up with the law, but as he says, it has not profited them. It has not done them any good. So now this brings us to verses 10 to 15, which again, I think are a group that go together. He says, we have an altar at which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is another difficult section that I've had to contend with. What is the altar? What does it mean to eat? Well, there are different thoughts on this. But effectively, I believe what he's saying is, again, you cannot mix law and grace. Those who ministered at the Old Testament altars cannot partake of the altar that we do. They are busy taken up with the law. It is not at all similar to what we look at in terms of grace. I think what he's doing here, he's answering those Jews who say, what do you Christians have? I mean, look at us Jews. We have the temple, we have the altar, we have priests, we have sacrifices and offerings. What do you have? So, you know, when I look at that, I think about how would you read verse 10? I think, quite rightly, you could do it victoriously, and we have an altar. We don't have nothing. Yeah, we have an altar too. Or, you can put the emphasis on that. We have an altar. He's being definitive. He's being definite. We have an altar. And in fact, you can argue our altar is permanent. Yours is not. Because maybe 2 years after this letter was written, that tabernacle and that altar, even that city, were ransacked and destroyed. You see, we have an altar. So I think it's an answer to these Jews, and what do you have? It's an encouragement to the Christians that, oh, you do have something, and it's permanent, as opposed to what they had. So, what is the altar? Well, we know what it's not. We know it's not the literal, physical, brazen altar. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." That's what happened just shortly after this letter was written. That literal, physical, brazen altar was destroyed. So, some people take it as the cross. Now, how does that work? Well, consider the tabernacle. You have the gate, this wide, colorful opening. Okay, time's almost up. I'll just describe this. We'll pick this up next week. The first thing you come to after entering the gate is the altar. It's the site of sacrifice. A spotless animal was sacrificed on that altar. It had no blemish. It had no spot. It had to be perfect because it was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 is, "The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin." So an altar was a symbol of the cross because it is the place where that perfect sacrifice took place. Or, similarly, some people talk about this altar as being the sacrificial death of Christ. It's a slightly different distinction. Stephen Grant is one of those. If you go watch what he said on January 30th of last year, he says he relates the sacrificial death of Christ to the altar because it's the source of all grace. It's a once-for-all offering, and the focus is on the sacrifice itself. Now, given that it's quarter after 12, I'm going to stop. We'll pick up on this and review this next week and carry on. And we'll try to show how this section of verses goes together because I believe it does. So we'll leave it at that. We'll pick up from verse 10 next week.